Thanks for the opportunity to Graham and to others at the church, the opportunity to preach and to bring the word to you. Obviously, it's a great responsibility. And I think we as a church should constantly be in prayer for Graham and for Frank and for others that bring the word week in, week out, that they would really be inspired by God as they bring the word of God to us. And Graham and family arrived back very, very late last night. Graham is here. And I will attempt to not lull him into sleep, but welcome back to the Cook family. Right, so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Last week, Frank took us through the first six verses, and he did, as part of that, give a bit of an outline of where we are in the book and in the whole history of Paul's interactions with the church at Corinth. But for those who weren't here last week, I thought I'd just flick through that very quickly. So just as a reminder, Corinth, the city, a proud and wealthy city on the main north-south highway with two thriving harbors. So this is an economic center. There's a lot going on. It's a thriving city. It had been destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans and then rebuilt in 46 BC. So by the time Paul arrives on the scene, it's about 100 years old. So in the broader scheme of things, a fairly modern city, got nice wide roads. Again, it's been reestablished as an economic center. The temple and the statue of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and fertility, dominates the social and religious landscape of the population, and also popularizes immorality to a large extent. There's a mixed population, Romans, Greeks, and Jews, and much like in any city where there's a mixed population, you've got the influences of Greek and Roman mythology, as well as the Jewish influence coming all mixed together in that society. So it's quite a diverse society. So Paul arrives in Corinth in AD 52, thereabouts. He stays for a year and a half, during which time he preaches and teaches. He plants the church in Corinth, and while he's doing that, he supports himself through tent making, which is his industry, and hence the term a tent maker, who is somebody who ministers and supports themselves while they're doing that. Just from a rough timeline point of view, Paul's interaction with the church at Corinth. So again, AD 52, he arrives in Corinth for the first time, spends a year and a half there. He then leaves Corinth and goes on to Ephesus, where he writes the first letter to the Corinthian church, which is 1 Corinthians. We then, from references in 2 Corinthians, we get the idea that there were probably at least two other letters that Paul wrote between what we know as 1 and 2 Corinthians. That is the warning letter. Paul then has a painful visit to Corinth, which he refers to as his painful visit. And this is largely because the church is being led astray by some false teachers who have arrived in the church and are starting to call into question a lot of the messages that Paul had taught them and the gospel in itself. And he then writes a third letter called the Letter of Tears, after which he writes this book that we know as 2 Corinthians. Now, we don't have the middle two letters, but we do have 1 and 2 Corinthians. And as Frank mentioned last week, from chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians, there really seems to be a shift in the tone of the letter. And we think, or the scholars think in particular, that at that point, Paul may have got some news from Corinth that, again, the church was really in danger of slipping away from the cornerstones of the gospel that Paul had taught. So that's where we pick it up in chapter 10. Now, before we go any further, the whole concept of identity is something which is really a cornerstone to humanity. It is something that we spend a lot of time thinking about. So asking questions, what am I here for? What is my purpose in life? We don't always ask these questions consciously. But quite often the whole idea of identity is something that's never far away. And that's one of the reasons why people often follow the traditions of their fathers and forefathers, because that gives them a sense of identity. Now, finding one's identity is a major issue during the teenage years, and for some we never get out of that. But it is also a major issue for Christians. Christians need to be sure of what their identity is, and I think in many respects, many Christians around the world have lost the idea of where their identity is. And this is something I want us to explore a little bit through the passage today. Now, for the philosophers among us, here's a question for you. Does behavior lead to being, or does being lead to behavior? Let's put it slightly simply. Does behavior determine what I am, or does what I am determine my behavior? Okay, let's have an example. So, am I impatient because I act impatiently, or do I act impatiently because I'm impatient? Getting closer? Listen, am I a sinner because I sin, or do I sin because I'm a sinner? And conversely, do I act right because I am righteous, or am I righteous because I act right? This is quite an important thing, and I want us to listen carefully to this. This is important because this is the cornerstone of the gospel that we have. I sin because I am a sinner. I am born, my identity when I'm born is as a sinner. I am born in Adam, and I sin as a result of that. And equally, when I become a Christian, God has made me righteous, and I therefore act according to my identity. Now, that doesn't mean that I stop sinning the moment I become a Christian. I think that's blatantly clear to all of us. However, the Bible teaches us that at the point in which at which I believe in Jesus, I am in Christ. I am a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And I learn to act righteously because my identity, I am righteous. Now the tragedy, right, so these should have been up there. So lots of questions about identity. Then if anyone recognizes Euler's identity on the bottom left-hand side there, let's put that in for the mathematicians amongst us. Anyway, so the sad thing about the gospel is that Satan has blinded the eyes of the world to the key message of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel." What is the light of the gospel? The light of the gospel is this, that we are not judged based on our deeds. Our eternal destiny is not dependent on our deeds. Our eternal destiny is dependent on our identity, and our identity is in Christ. You see, the gospel is all by faith, not by deeds. Romans 1:17 says, "The gospel, a righteousness from God, is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." That's it, a righteousness by faith. Now, this belief that God judges us by our deeds is something that has been prevalent throughout the ages. You see it everywhere. People still believe that God judges us based on what we do. Way back in Jesus' time, this was also something which was very prevalent. Jesus himself was asked, "What must we do to do the work of God?" All about doing. What was Jesus' response? "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." It's got nothing to do with what you do. It's understanding who you are. And this belief that deeds are the cornerstone of how God judges us leads to one of two things. Firstly, it can lead to self-righteousness. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, when he stood up and he prayed to God. Literally, that verse in the Greek can be translated as he prayed to himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who was standing next to him." So that belief can lead to self-righteousness. The other thing it can lead to is despair. Despair that I'm never able to be as good as God wants me to do. And so many Christians live under this false impression that God is just waiting for you to do something wrong so that he can strike you. And we live really pushed down because we just can't always get it right. We need to get our minds out of that and remember that that God's judgment is based on our identity, and our identity is in Christ. Now, clearly, our deeds follow that. Absolutely. But our internal destiny is not defined by our deeds. So, with that as our introduction, shall we turn to our passage in 2 Corinthians 10 from verse 7? I have got it up there. If you'd like to follow in your Bible, that's fantastic as well. I don't know the page in the church Bible, but it's after 1 Corinthians. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 7. This is Paul speaking.
You are judging by appearances, which can also be translated as look at the facts in front of your faces, people. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say, oh, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify ourselves or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God Himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. Before we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of works done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I'd like to divide the passage up into two sections. The first section focuses on the outward appearance. So this is where Paul is dealing with the issue that the false teachers are raising around appearances, around the focus of your identity being based on the outward appearances, the deeds, what you look like, how you speak. And then in verse 15, Paul kind of shifts gear a little bit, and he moves into the other side where he talks about identity in Christ and how our faith expands our ability, will expand both his ministry in that context, but also our impact to people around us. So if we start on the initial focus on the outward appearance, from verse 7, Paul says, you are judging by appearance. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be frightening you with my letters. For some say, oh, his letters are weighty and forceful. But in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. You see, a number of false teachers had infiltrated the church in Corinth, as we've already said, and were attempting to belittle Paul. They were attempting to call Paul's apostleship into question, and they were attempting to call the whole of the gospel into question as well. Now, Paul's apostleship, which is the authority that Jesus himself had given to Paul to preach the gospel to particularly to the Gentiles, is important and was important to Paul. And this is exactly what these false teachers were calling into question. You see, a popular method for teachers in Paul's day to get more pupils was to compare themselves with other teachers. And for a teacher in Paul's day, if they were going to be able to be a teacher full time, they needed to have a good number of pupils because that was a source of income. And so it was very prevalent for teachers to try and attract as many pupils as possible. And the way they would do that was to measure themselves. Now, there's not many that Paul refers to these false teachers by saying, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. Now, we don't have a clear list of what the criteria were that these false teachers were using to compare. But throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, we get some suggestions of what those might have been. And these are some of the criteria we think they might have applied. So they were looking for an authoritative presence and impressive speech. The levying of a fee for a message. Well, after all, a message isn't worthwhile if it's not paid for.
an impeccable Jewish ancestry, impressive spiritual experiences, the performance of signs, wonders, and miracles, a show of power and authority. And these were all things that these false teachers said were ostensibly to prove that Christ spoke through the person concerned. Now, I'm sure you'll agree, those criteria are all pretty triumphalist. They're all pretty showy things. And it's quite difficult to bring that back and link it into the weakness, the persecution, and the suffering that was Paul's experience. Now, if this list of criteria is correct, and we think it probably is there or thereabouts, you can see why Paul said that they were not being wise, because they were missing the point entirely. Romans 8 verse 17 says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." We share in his sufferings as much as we share in his glory. In fact, the bearer of Christ's authority also shares the experience of Christ's weakness, even while the power of God is at work in him. Now, just going slightly tangential for a moment here. Often when we look at words on the page in the Bible, we don't always think about the hand that God was using to write the words. And I'd like to just for a moment just point out a passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 6:19. Now, Paul writes the book of Ephesians from a Roman jail where he is literally chained to guards. So the hand that's writing the letter to the Ephesians is literally got chains on it. And so Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians where he basically has two big prayers that he has for the church at Ephesus who are facing persecution. And he ends off and he says this in verse 19. "Pray also for me." Now, this is Paul from a Roman jail. And he's asking for one prayer. And this is what he asks for. "Whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." Now, if I ask myself, I'm not sure that's what I would ask people to pray for if I was sitting in chains in a Roman jail. I'd be praying for, please God, let them get the stuff off me. Please Lord, let me be free. But Paul doesn't pray that. Paul prays that while he is in jail, chained to a Roman soldier, writing letters, that every time he opens his mouth, he'll be able to speak the gospel truthfully. That's what he prays for. And God uses weakness. God uses difficult situations for his purpose. If you think of an artist, I'm certainly not an artist by any stretch of the imagination, but I can imagine if you've got someone who's doing a painting and they've got all of their tubes of paint down, all the different colors. Which is the tube that's considered the most valuable? The one that's still full, that's got lots of paint still in it, or the one that they've squeezed every last little drop out of? Which is the one that's been most useful to the painter? It's the one that the painter's had to squeeze every last little drop out of. That is the most valuable and most useful paint to the painter. And in some respects, that's often the same thing with us. That God uses our weakness, God uses those difficult situations that we face for his glory. We don't necessarily see it, but God uses it. And this whole idea that the false teachers were perpetuating at the time of, you've got to have this outward appearance, which is fantastic. You've got to have this great show of spiritual gifts, and you've got to have this great show of activity and miracles and, you know, great oratory skills. That's got nothing to do with anything, really. It boils down to what our identity is in Christ, regardless of our circumstance. That is what God uses to great effect. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 9. I love this chapter. This chapter. Let me read the whole thing, and we'll get to verse 7 now. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have announced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God.
On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then we get further down to verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, in Paul's day, a jar of clay would have been a very common household piece of crockery. So perhaps in our terms, Tupperware or some one of the old, those kind of LD plastic jobs which melt if it gets over 30 degrees. That, an old, broken down, just commonplace piece of crockery. And Paul is saying we have this treasure, the treasure of God, the treasure of the gospel in weak, common vessels, which is us. Why? So that it is plainly obvious to everybody that it is God. It is the power of God behind the gospel. It is the power of God that saves, not us. Not our ability to communicate greatly. Not our ability to do everything right. Not our ability to live every single day with every single deed being 100% perfect. It's not about that. It's about the power of God that is in this weak, broken ship vessel that changes lives, both ours and those around us. So back in chapter 10, Paul goes on from verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did not get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Now the implication that Paul here, of Paul's claim that he does not boast about work done by others, suggests that his detractors did. That there were those false teachers in the church that were boasting about what Paul had done. So, in summary, the church in Corinth, a city which is wealthy, a city which is thriving, a city which is exciting, has got lots of different nationalities and different religions all in this melting pot together. This new church, which at this point is probably only 2 years old, is threatened. Sorry, at this point, at 1 Corinthians is 2 years old. By now, it's probably about 5 or 6 years old. Is being threatened by these false teachers, and is in danger of being drawn into this whole mindset of appearances and of pleasure that the city around them places such importance in. And perhaps you may have already decided that sounds fairly familiar for many of the modern day, particularly Western churches. Now, at this point, Paul kind of does his gear change halfway through verse 15. And he starts focusing the attention of the church to the hope of faith and how that faith and the identity in Christ that goes with that needs to grow. So Paul says in verse 15, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow. Now, what is faith? Anyone know? How do we define faith? Can you take us? You always hate questions from the front, eh? It means you have to participate. That's why I'm asking them, because now I get to ask. No, right. So the Bible says in Hebrews 11:1, excellent, thank you. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Hebrews 11:1. Now, the dictionary defines faith as reliance or trust. Therefore, put those two together. Faith is trusting God, relying on Him to exercise His power to fulfill His promises. Say that again. So faith is relying on God, trusting in Him to exercise His power to fulfill His promises. Because He's given us lots of promises in Scripture. And we have faith that he will exercise his power to fulfill those. And so it is faith that allows us to grab hold of those promises and to trust in him and his promises 100%. It is faith that allows us to do that. Now let's spend a moment just looking at the Christian's identity. So we talked earlier about how when we're born, our identity is as a sinner, that we're born into sin. And our deeds just follow that, because we sin because we're sinners, not the other way around. Now the same is true, as we said. Coming to faith in Christ is a radical transformation of our lives. Because at that point, that is the point at which we become in position righteous. A righteousness that is given to us by God. Now, faith is much more than just mental assent. Yeah? Faith is not just saying, I believe that. Believing in is much greater than believing that. Let me give you an example. I believe with all my heart that Robert Mugabe is the president of Zimbabwe. I believe with all my heart, I believe that he is the president of Zimbabwe. I do not, however, believe in Robert Mugabe. Big difference. Has anybody been on a tandem skydive before? Anyone? I've been static line, but never tandem. But I think this is a great illustration of what it means to put our faith in Jesus. So, what happens before that is you get into a small aircraft and you fly your way up to about 10,000 feet, which the ground is very far away by then. But while you're busy flying up, you're going up with an instructor, and you're told to kind of nestle back into the instructor. And so the instructor sitting behind you, and you're sitting in front of them, and you hear click, 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 click. And they tell you that you're attached to them. When you hit 10,000 feet, they tell you to stand up and go stand at the door of the airplane. And then they tell you to jump. And the parachute is on the instructor's back. Right? At that point in time, you have absolutely nothing that can stop you from falling to your death. Nothing. You are 100% dependent on what the person behind you has got that you are attached to on their back. 100%. And it's the same thing when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are saying at that point that there is nothing that we have that can save us. But we are 100% putting our faith in what Jesus has done and who Jesus is to rescue us. And that's what it means to put our faith in Jesus. 100%. There is no other option. We're not trusting in anything else. For salvation, we are only trusting in Jesus 100%. And if he doesn't come through, we're finished. That's what it means. So a Christian is in Christ. Ephesians 1:13. You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, when we are saved, we are also given a new identity. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Let me test for a minute your knowledge of your British royal family. I'm not sure if I'm about to commit treason here, so if I am, I do apologize. But let's just say, for example, in 1992, both the Queen and Prince Charles were killed in a car accident. Who would have been crowned King of England? A 10-year-old boy called William. They put the crown on his head, and the whole nation would have sang, God save our gracious king, and they would have been thinking of William. But after the coronation, he would have gone back to school. And a regent would have been put in place until he was 21 to rule in his place. And from 10 to 21, William would have been going through, in practice, the motions of becoming in practice what he already was in position. And that's the Christian life. When we put our faith in Jesus, we become in position, 100% justified through faith. And our Christian life is merely the process of becoming in practice what we already are in position. Yeah? God says to us, you are, not you will be, you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to Jesus Christ. And we become in practice through our Christian life what we already are in position. And our deeds, by the way, merely confirm what we are already. James 2 verse 7 says that if our faith is not followed by deeds, that faith is dead. So absolutely, those deeds do follow, but they follow. They're not the precedent. Yeah. We are acquitted, eternally saved for being in Christ. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, does anyone know Romans 8, 1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not for those who act right. Not for those who've got nice showy appearance. Not for those who are able to show miracles and signs and wonders. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's your identity that counts. Where does faith come from? Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Romans 10:17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. See, God's word offers us the gift of faith. God provides faith. Just as he provides grace, God provides faith. We cannot have faith in God unless he gives us that faith. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And what is the consequence as our faith grows? As our faith grows, so does our sphere of influence for Jesus' sake. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is spread. Therefore, Paul wraps up this chapter and says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's not about our appearance. It's not about how many miracles and signs and wonders we can do. It's about him. So let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends. You see, self-appraisal and self-improvement have their place. But how we promote ourselves, the time that we spend putting ourselves forward, the time and the millions and millions of pounds that people spend on their appearance and how they promote themselves has absolutely no bearing on our eternal destiny at all. Nothing. And Paul's encouragement is to remember that. He's saying to the church at Corinth, it's not about the show. It's not about the appearance. You need to be spending your time and your focus on what counts. And what counts is who the Lord commends. Right? Our identity as spiritual people is in Christ. Our hope is in him and his approval. What he commends is our identity in Christ. Hebrews 11 gives us that insight again. Hebrews 11. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. They were commended for their faith in Christ. Not for what they did, but for their identity in Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you so much for the identity that we have in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's not about what we do. It's not about our appearance. It's not about all the showy things that we can or can't do. It's not about feeling in great despair because we're unable to reach the standard. It's about what you have done. It's about the identity that we have in Jesus. It is about the fact that when we put our faith in you, you give us the righteousness of God. And you give us your Holy Spirit as a seal and also as the help for us to become in practice what we already are in position. Lord, we want to pray that you'd help us, strengthen us, give us your grace, give us more faith. Help us to grow in you so that your kingdom can expand, so that your message can go to the nations, so that we can influence the people around us on a day-to-day basis. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Amen.